Okay. There we go.
Yeah.
Recording is working. Okay. Great. Thank you. Okay. Well, we'll get rolling. Welcome to class number two of Genesis. And a couple new folks. Make sure everyone has the outline from last time. The outline and syllabus. So I think I've got one extra. Let's see. Yeah. So, if you didn't realize, I'm the substitute for Professor David, who will be here next week. And so I'm filling in the first 2 weeks. Again, I'm Rabbi Barney Kasdan from the Messianic Jewish Ministry, Kehilat Ariel. So, of course, taught several classes up here over the years, so nice to come up and sub for a couple weeks, fill in. So, okay, you guys did some reading in Genesis, huh? And did you figure out what is being asked on the syllabus for the notes and that kind of thing? Make sense? Because technically tonight you're supposed to have what? Notes, chapters 1 through 6? Summary notes. So, and it explains in that syllabus what those notes should have. So, and I guess you should hand them in next week anyway for the real professor. So, you know, but hopefully you're keeping up on it because it's a big book, obviously. You don't want to wait, 3 or 4 weeks and go, oh, I got to do 27 chapters now. So, chapters 1 through 6. And that's all that's due today. And the reading through 1 through 6 as well. We'll cover, get into chapter 6 and even maybe a little bit beyond. So, all right. Any questions then before we pray? All right. Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight for this course. Thank you that we can take our time out of, I'm sure, some busy schedules, but it's always good spending the extra time in your word and just really letting you speak to us, maybe be more familiar with our faith and especially Genesis, the foundations of our faith. And Lord, just bless us all with your spirit tonight as we study together in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So, last time we covered chapters 1 and 2, the creation of the world, and one easy lesson, right? So, and we talked about various views of that, and even the handout I gave you, the modern Western thought versus Hebrew thought. So I hopefully got a handle on that a little bit, and you can check out that website. It is interesting because, again, we are reading a Semitic book from the Middle East that's about, 3,000, 3,500 years old, just the written part of it. And yet here we are, in a whole different world, really, whole different mindset of reading that book. And too often we put our, naturally we put our perspective on it. But if we want to really get back to, what the Bible's talking about and Genesis is talking about, of course, the more we know about the Middle Eastern, Semitic, Jewish view and history and culture, it's just going to go a lot smoother, make a lot more sense, I think. So we talked about that, especially in context of the early chapters of Genesis and early views, various views of the creation account. I no one was there, so it's okay to have different views on it. But I think there seems to be some kind of gap in the account, and the Hebrew certainly justifies it. So we talked about how some of the theories on that. So, okay, but from creation, we come to the fall of mankind. In my little outline, one-page outline I gave you.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, question.
In the outline you have there the Edenic covenant.
Yes.
I'm not sure if I understand.
Edenic covenant, which it's really the provisions made between God and, you know, Adam and Eve. And, yeah, I guess we maybe didn't specify so much, but, you know, we'll see more of that in chapter 3 because, you know, remember chapter 2, he does talk about taking the garden into submission, working, tilling the ground, it'll bear fruit, etc. So there's some specific provisions we could talk about, and didn't really specify those. We'll talk about some of this, the after effect, obviously, with the fall in chapter 3 and the Edenic covenant. It's pretty simple, actually, you know, just kind of take care of the paradise and everything will be okay. But things will change rapidly, and we'll talk about this evening the next covenant, the Adamic covenant, it's often called, and the consequences of the fall, and what, again, a covenant, interesting, the word covenant is important in the Bible. It's an agreement between two parties. And the Hebrew word is brit. And actually, from the earliest chapters, from, it'll be Abraham, Abrahamic covenant. There's like three, four covenant agreements in the early chapters of Genesis. We're covering two of them with Eden and the Adamic covenant. Actually, we'll touch on the Noahic covenant as well. What's that about, agreement? But if you check it out, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, which you guys will get to, he uses the word to cut a covenant. So I don't know if you've heard this term before, and the Hebrew is karat, karat brit, to cut a covenant. Sounds kind of funny, but what's that about? Well, you remember after God makes those promises to Abraham, there's that interesting true story of you know, God preparing the sacrifice, cut the covenant, the sacrifice in half, and remember Abraham walks through. So again, getting a little ahead of ourselves here, so you'll cover it probably next week in your studies, but of all things God uses in Hebrew, and it's consistent throughout the scriptures, to cut a covenant. You know, your English or whatever language will probably say, make a covenant, right? With I will make a new covenant. I will make a covenant with you, Abraham. But the Hebrew says cut a covenant, because evidently a covenant pretty consistently means a sacrifice. And cutting in half like that Abrahamic sacrifice. And I just point that out because it is very interesting, because of course in Genesis, the most foundational book, you have all sorts of types and shadows of what's coming down with the later covenants, and especially the new covenant. And we all know that the Messiah ultimately is pictured in the sacrifices and the covenants, and even Yeshua, I'm sure, said in Hebrew in the Gospels, you know, take this cup, I'm making a new covenant, he said in the Gospel of Luke. I was just reading it, the Gospel of Luke. And to make a covenant, I'm sure he used the same Hebrew word, talking to the Jewish guys at the Seder, right? Karat brit. But this covenant, I mean, it's just perfect symbolism, isn't it, of what the Messiah would do. And we go through his sacrifice and all. So it's very, very graphic. But I say all that because it's a good time to kind of make a definition here that I think some people, there's different ways to even look at the whole Old Testament. We talked about different views of creation last time. Okay, different views to a lot of, you know, kind of smaller doctrines, so to speak. But there's even debate, again, how do you look at the whole, well, old, actually the whole entire Bible? And do we look at it in the sense of, well, there's the classic, you know, law versus grace kind of thing. And I don't know if, I'm sure there's still people that hold to that. The law is, you know, the Old Testament, whatever's there. And all of a sudden, you know, April 4th, 32 AD, God changed everything. And it's like all grace. And sometimes this is even said, oh, that's just dead now, done away, and thank God. And, you know, now we've got the real Bible, Ephesians or whatever. And it's like, well, I don't think God changed like that. Of course, he himself says, Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, forever. So, yet I, from my studies, and you know, there's, just to throw out ideas, there's the dispensational approach, right? You know, dispensationalism. Dispensation, in other words, we look at the Bible as periods of time. There was a time where God worked with the people, relate to the people based on the Mosaic law, was what they would say. And then there's a time, you know, fast forward to the New Testament, where it relates to us on the basis of Yeshua, Jesus, and grace. So law versus grace, I personally don't think those are like mutually exclusive. Actually, there's a lot of grace embedded in the law. I mean, if you think about it, the classic example is just what we're talking about, the sacrifices. You know, I mean, you could say, oh, what a bummer. I mean, that legalism, you got to bring a goat and, you know, do the thing on Yom Kippur. And that. It's like, well, yeah, it's law, but I'll tell you what, a lot of Israelites would have said, praise God for God's grace. You know, the goat dies instead of me. I mean, that's grace, isn't it? It's a free gift. It's like I didn't earn it. I just brought the sacrifice, and that, you know, I'm putting my faith in that. So there's a lot of grace in the law, but guess what? A lot of law in the New Covenant, New Testament. I mean, I definitely think it's kind of strange to say that, you know, again, the New Testament's all grace, and you know, some people are like paranoid of you say the word law, and they kind of freak out, you know, but there's a lot of law, of course, in the New Testament. And if anyone doubts that, just check it out, that 9 of the 10 commandments, you know, the big 10, are simply restated in the New Testament. And of course there's law. I mean, don't steal, don't, you know, it's like, it's funny when someone says, hey, I'm not under the law. It's like, oh man, well, I guess I better hang on to my wallet or something. It's like, you know, or watch which side of the street they drive on. What do you mean you're not under law? Of course, you know, I know what they're saying. I mean, they're not under the... I think what they mean usually is the legalism, right? Yeah. A legalistic approach to our faith. And, hey, we Messianic Jews aren't legalistic either. And that's why we're Messianic. But I think it's unfortunate some people just kind of automatically, maybe in their mind, exclude the idea of law to their New Testament faith. It's like, hey, I think it's kind of like two paddles for the same kayak boat. Mm-hmm. And you know, if someone's cranking on the law paddle, just one paddle, you know, law, 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 well, guess what, you're going to go in circles. But same true if you're just like, if someone's, oh, I'm just grace, no law, not under law, but grace, well, interestingly, you also go in circles. I think the New Testament actually has the balance. You know, faith without works is dead, right? I mean,
faith and works. Basically, so many people say, well, faith and works almost can't go together. What is it, brother? One or the other? But again, I think the problem, I think it's better defined as legalism, not is the problem, not law. I mean, if you need another verse, Matthew 5:17, Yeshua himself said, don't think I've come to erase one little letter of the law. I've come to
fulfill it.
Yeah. So it can't be bad. It's just like, but you have to have the right context of the law. And just for the record, I thoroughly agree. It's like, I don't want to be in legalism, and hopefully you don't either. But evidently there's a good way, what would you say, a Holy Spirit freedom way to relate to the law. They can go together. And so all that to say that, you know, you've heard of dispensationalism, one approach to, it's man-made theology, so you don't have to, you know, accept it as Bible, but it's, you know, you got to respect it. It's like, hey, these are theologians that said the basic divisions is dispensations in the Bible, time periods. And, you know, up to Adam, it was the dispensation of the garden, up to Noah, dispensation of Noah, then Noah up to Moses, etc. Okay, but I think the other way to look at is that the law is not like a dispensation, but actually the law, Torah is the Hebrew word, you know. Torah, I mean, just overarches everything, even into the new covenant. And it's not dispensations, but it's covenants that I think is a better way to look at the big picture of the scripture. The covenant agreements. God had a covenant, as we're just talking, continuing tonight with Adam, Eve, the garden. God has a covenant with Noah, certain provisions between God and the other party, Abraham. So, and Mosaic covenant. But actually, we're just talking about this at our service, our synagogue, Messianic Synagogue last week. Jeremiah 31 says, I'm making a new covenant with the house of Israel. Right? You know that new covenant, beautiful passage, Jeremiah 31. But ironically, it says the new covenant is putting the Torah in our heart. He's not saying, you know, a new covenant and that Torah, it was okay for a while, but now we're doing something, quote, new. Well, ironically, the new thing is that he's just taking the Torah and, you know, finally internalizing it. So if you follow my point, I'm saying that instead of periods of time and to figure out what God's doing, it's better to look at this idea of covenant. And actually, covenant's the biblical word. That's all over the place, right, in the Bible, Greek, in Hebrew. And so we can see that throughout all of human history, the biblical history, that God is relating and making different covenant agreements at different times. So Adam's and Eve's covenant has certain provisions, but, I mean, it's different even from Noah. We'll find out. And as you guys get into Abrahamic covenant, that's different more. God adds more provisions to the agreement, to the covenant. Mosaic covenant, yes, a lot. Technically 613, you know, commandments, etc. And, of course, the new covenant. So God has these various agreements at different times, and even with different people. And I think that helps to get the big picture of what the scripture is talking about. So, yes, Adamic covenant is what were their responsibilities in the Garden of Eden. And it's actually pretty simplified. Take care of the garden, you know, and don't eat from the tree, right? So that's guaranteed that they're going to do it right there. And as we get to Adamic covenant, Adam, we'll find that, wow, there's some more detailed provisions in chapter 3, and even the first, really, messianic prophecy
chapter 3. So let's read, if you will, chapter 3, and pick up the story. Pretty familiar with you guys, but maybe one of you can read for us. And we'll just take the main section, chapter 3, verse 1 through, well, we can start 1 through 13. Someone want to read that, or you can split up 5 verses or whatever. Okay, please.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
All right. So, well, that doesn't actually need a whole lot of commentary, does it? Again, very familiar, very important story. You know, the perfect creation, perfect paradise, Garden of Eden. No sin up to this point, no problems, but I guess God did a kind of a dangerous thing, because we find out later, it's defined quite well, that along with putting us in this environment, he gave people free will. You know, I mean, really, this chapter is so foundational. I mean, you know, we've all asked, people ask, you know, well, wait a second, if there's a good God, you know, or if there's a God at all, how can there be evil in the world? And actually, it comes back to Genesis 3 in a big way. It concerns the fall. It's kind of like that creation account we talked about last time, where God evidently, you know, did not create a broken universe. He did not, quote, create evil. But he allows some things to happen under his sovereignty that he actually wishes wasn't there. You know, sometimes it's defined as God's perfect will versus his permissive will. And, I mean, that's a deep theological journey we could take. But it's clear that God of the Bible is in control. I mean, he is sovereign. He is king. There's no other God. Everything's going according to his plan. And so it is a curious question, like, well, wait, how did the world, why do bad things happen to good people, as one rabbi wrote a book about? And how can there be evil? How can there be the suffering? How can there be a Holocaust? You know, I mean, just like, wait a second, God's in control, and is he, he must be allowing it somehow, but is this his will? What? And some people, you know, it's kind of in the Christian realm, it's kind of the classic Calvinism versus Arminius, a couple theologians of the Middle Ages, that, and John Calvin's theology was very strong on God's sovereignty. I mean, still is, and so much so, you know, you've heard of five-point Calvinism, maybe, which is beyond what Calvin himself talked about, that some of his followers later on said, well, there's God's so sovereign that, okay, what's the tulip thing? You know, off the top of my mind, unconditional, unconditional grace, total depravity. Total depravity is number one. You got it, TULIP. It's an acronym. I'd have to double check. So I'm going to Google that if you want. But so strong was the sovereignty of God that the strong, call it 5-point Calvinist, would say that you're predestined to life. Bless you. Or labriud, as we say in Hebrew. Predestined to life, you know. If you're here, even us tonight, we're believers in God. I mean, there are verses that talk about we were predestined to, right, salvation, and the Father worked it all out. But they take it so strong, too, that you're predestined, therefore, must be predestined to judgment and hell. And there isn't anything you can do about it. It's like you are predestined. It's like God's in control. Well, you can't.
But I've got the tulip here.
You got it? What is it?
Total depravity.
Okay.
Unconditional election.
The election, yeah.
Limited atonement.
Limited atonement.
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace.
Perseverance of the saints.
Perseverance of the saints. You can't lose your salvation if you're really saved. So, did you get that? That's extra credit here for this class, but it does tie back to Genesis 3, because, wait, God's in control, and why is this thing falling apart?
Salvation?
So again, total depravity.
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election. That's what I was just talking about. Like, you're just elected. You didn't do anything to earn it at all. Okay,
limited atonement,
which gets kind of strange because it's like, well, Yeshua died, Jesus died, but it's basically only for the elect. Well, did he die for the whole world or not? It doesn't work. It doesn't help anyone who doesn't believe. You know, it's just, you can see where the theologians have a fun time with all this.
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace. Like, again, look at your own life. We're all believers, and I'm sure we can see where God was working in our life. But it's like irresistible. It's like you know. Now we should realize, they would say, that you really didn't do anything. You didn't have much choice. You were elected, and it's going to happen. And well. By the way, the flip side of this, well, this is Calvin, okay, John Calvin, and Arminius was his kind of counterpoint guy, Arminius, and Arminius said basically that, you know what, no, there's choice in here, there's man's free will. And it's not necessarily like irresistible grace. The grace is there, and we make the call. I mean, are we receiving it or are we not? So, you know, kind of rings true. You can appreciate Calvin and this focus on the sovereignty of God, but guess what? The short answer is both of these are in the Scripture. I mean, God's sovereignty is there, and for some people, it's like, oh, if God's sovereign, then, I mean, how could there be any freedom? I mean, he is just doing what he's doing. But in God's universe, both of these can coexist. He's totally sovereign, but we have some choices, and there is free will of mankind to choose. I mean, all those verses, Yeshua says, whosoever will, let him come. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes. I mean, how can it be whoever if it's irresistible? It's just like either you're chosen or you're not. But so anyway, we won't get too far afield, but there's God's sovereignty and the free choice of mankind.
And I do bring it up with Genesis 3 because we can say, oh gosh, you know, how could this happen? You know, I mean, they're in paradise and God's in control and God doesn't want sin to come into the world. He's not the, as we're told in the scriptures, he's not the one who invented sin. He doesn't want sin. Well, I think in general terms, you can also look at this as the whole situation is God's perfect. There's a distinction between his perfect will versus permissive. I think that's another way of looking at this. So there are some things that, I mean, God's perfect will is just, it's going to happen. I mean, you can't get around it. there's just no way he's budging on that. But there seems to be a significant amount of areas where it's his permissive will that allows things. And it's not, again, you can say, well, how did these evil things happen? I mean, we shouldn't be blaming God. Actually, it should show people that we've turned away from God. That's why the evils happened. Maybe all this, I read a beautiful picture of this. As some of you may know the works of, A.W. Tozer. Ever heard of him? Mm-hmm. There's another author for you, Tozer, a Christian, you know, author, and kind of short, small books that are like powerful thoughts. And he actually, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, which goes through all the attributes of God, it's a very good book, probably use it in the Bible college here, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. But he says, well, how does this work? You know, God's sovereign, free will of mankind. He used the illustration of a cruise ship. And, you know, the cruise ship's departing, let's say San Diego to Honolulu, going, you know, across, and you know, everyone's on board, and we're going 5 days across the ocean, whatever. And on that ship, you know, the passengers have freedom. They also, you know, you can hang out at the buffet all 5 days if you want, or, you know, at the pool, or, you know, run around the ship, or whatever you want to do. But guess what? The ship's moving from point A to point B. And I thought, hey, that's a pretty good picture of what all this is talking about. Like, that there's God's perfect will, that the ship is going, that's his ship, right? Point A to point B. He's moving creation, history, everything. Nothing catches him by surprise. It's actually going according to plan A, is what he says. But on that, call it macro picture, the big picture is the micro picture of all this other stuff happening on the deck of the ship. And I mean, you can be running backwards on the ship thinking that you're, you know, you're still going to Hawaii, right? You'll still get there. So I think it's a great picture of, like, so many things evidently are not God's perfect will, and we could think of a bunch of them, but when all said and done, it is his perfect will, and he's going to complete everything to his glory. And he does say in Romans 8:28, for example, that he's working all things for good to those who love him, which is one of our great promises. So I don't know. I hope that helps. It's not that anyone can really figure out all the details, but for sure in the Bible, in Genesis 3, God is in total control, because if we take the other view, by the way, if you... some people don't like the sovereignty issue. It's just like us making choices, and we're just trying our best. But how tragic is that? It's like, oh, gosh, you know, the world is... I think that's where actually most non-believers are at. You know, they don't know what's going on. They're fearful of what's going on. They don't know if it's heading the right direction. And, of course, I think that's where we believers come in a practical way, and hopefully give some vision and hope and perspective that, you know what, actually our faith in God is the anchor. You know, really, that's what helps us make sense of the strange history that's happened. So here we have the start of that strange history. The Adam and Chava, their Hebrew names. Chava is from high life, mother of all living. And Adam is from dust.
you know, Adam was taken directly from the dirt and Chava from him, as we saw last time. And yet, you know, again, the woman begins doubting, and for some reason the serpent who shows up, where did he come from? It's like we're not really told in Genesis, or whoever's behind the serpent. I guess we'd have to say it's probably a serpent that is inspired by Satan. I mean, if Satan can do a lot of impersonations and motivate a lot of people, but that's where that gap theory kind of comes back to play. It's like we're not even told about any Satan or any rebellion or any fallen angels in Genesis, but here he is. So it's actually more of an evidence that there's some gaps of time, and it could be large periods of time in the book of Genesis. And you know the story. I mean, the temptation, has God said? God said, be in the garden, just don't eat of this tree. And Satan still is pretty good at that, isn't he? And we have to admit, even probably we all have to battle that at some stage. You know, has God really said that? Do I really believe this? Is what Satan still uses today. And it's interesting because Eve says, well, God said, do not touch the tree. But you read the fine print, he never actually said that, did he? He said, don't eat from the tree, but I'm not supposed to touch the tree. Well, that kind of happens a lot today, too. People just are quoting semi-verses, Bible verses, and we may have it wrong. What did God actually say? So, of course, the Bible college here is a good thing. Let's keep finding out what God actually said. What does the Bible actually say? And it might surprise even some believers. It goes on. He goes on to say, you will not die. So first, has God said this at all? But then even if he did say it, it probably won't happen. Just count it, you know, casting doubt on God, or, hey, flat out lies about what God said or his word. In fact, you'll be like God. That's kind of the worst temptation. You know, God's withholding from you. God knows that tree is the whole source of knowledge and blessing, and you should eat it. You know, you could be like God. I mean, isn't that kind of what a lot of philosophies and world religions are about? I'm sorry, I have some Mormon friends, but boy, if you've ever dug into that teaching, it is strange. But one of the teachings, which is why they have 18 kids usually or so, that is like, you will be gods in the next universe, and I've talked to clergy and you know, strong Mormons, and the more kids you have, it's kind of like your own mini universe, and you will be like God in the world to come. It's like, wow. And you know, you can check it out in their writings. But interesting, that was the appeal made to Adam and Eve, and boy, people fall like to that. You will be like God. We want to be like God. We want to be in charge of our own destiny, so to speak, and yet there is only one God. As far as the fall, in verse 6 and following, again, it's pretty interesting that there's the food. I mean, the temptation is to really all the senses. You know, you can eat, you can look at it, you will have wisdom. Is it 1 John? Yeah, it says, you know, how's it worded? I'm sorry.
All that's in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
There you go. In that summary, I think John's just reflecting back on Genesis. So they fall, and, you know, some people could blame the woman, but guess what? The man didn't even, I mean, the woman was deceived, it says here, and other places, so that needs to be what it is. Unfortunately, guys, we weren't deceived. It's like Adam went in full knowledge. So there's no sense in blaming anyone or thinking anything's better, because it was just the fall of mankind. And they cover up, interesting, fig leaves, which, interesting, the rabbis debate that part, because, you know, you see the classic artwork, usually European Renaissance artwork, and, you know, Adam and Eve, and there they got the apple tree, and the only tree that's mentioned is a fig tree in this whole thing. And actually, I brought my commentary in from Rashi. Did I mention his name last week? This is a one volume. This is just Genesis here, and I can't remember if I mentioned Rashi is worth noting. It's an acronym, Rabbi Shlomo. Okay. Lomo, okay, Itzhaki is his real name, Rabbi Shlomo Itzhaki, the Jews know him as Rashi, and so he is considered like still, he's about 1100 AD, he's in the Middle Ages, but still considered like the greatest Jewish theologian, and still studied intensely in the Jewish community, rabbis, etc. Well, Rashi makes the comment, says, well, you know, what fruit was it? It was obviously a fig. I mean, they're in the Garden of Eden, and by the way, it had to be in the Middle East somewhere, it seems. We don't know the exact location. Could have been, you know, Tigris-Euphrates area. Could have been Israel. Could have been somewhere in, some say, the Nile. You know, it's just, again, you have to kind of chuckle. The European artists, of course, make everything look European. I mean, the Garden of Eden has castles up on the hillside, and, you know, they're all blonde, blue eyes, and just like, well, I don't know. Yeah, if you want to pick a fruit, it never says fig either, you know, that's certainly the more logical conclusion. And so the fall takes place, and what happens next is especially intriguing for us, because it really segues into what we call the Adamic covenant, verse 14 and following, because, in other words, with the fall, with sin entering into humanity, death, you know, you shall surely die, and clearly it seems to be physical death, because that took place, and in theory, Adam and Eve were meant to live, you know, forever. There was no physical death at that point. Physical death, but of course spiritual death. Sin brings spiritual death, and I guess we should even define sin a little bit, because we say sin, and you know, some people think, oh gosh, so that's not me. Sin is like the terrible, rotten people, and the, you know, the murderers, and the and someone that's really out of it, the, you know, addicted on the street and every big problems, that's a sinner. But maybe you know the definition. Sin, and I like giving the Hebrew terms so you can look it up. Chet. Okay. Excuse me, if those couple of you know Hebrew in the class here. Means to miss the mark. That's all it means. Because other places, you can do a word study, for example, in the book of Joshua, there's some wars going on, and it talks about the archers missing the target.
bow and arrow, shoot for the bullseye, and okay, you miss it. I think that's a very important definition of sin. That's what a sin is, missing the target. So guess what? Sin doesn't have to be like, oh gosh, your whole life fell apart, you're the dregs of society, you know, you're a sinner. Well, guess what? There's a lot of well-educated sinners, a lot of cultured sinners, a lot of wealthy sinners, a lot of, you know, religious, well, sinners. In other words, well, it's Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, that's the definition. So, but I think that helps, I mean, in a very practical way. Like, hey, we want to share our faith, you want to share your faith, and I don't know about you, but you bring up that idea of sin, and there's just some people tune out, or some people, you know, big objection. But if you just talk about, well, listen, how are you saying? You know, are you saying you're perfect? You've never missed a mark. So, well, most people will admit they've missed some points, and even enough knowledge of the Bible to know, oh yeah, I haven't kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, or you know, I'm a pretty good person, you know, and certainly compared to other people, but I think if people can understand that this is why the Messiah came. He, of course, he came for everyone, but he didn't just come for the guys that missed the mark 99%. If we miss the mark 3%, in fact, I think we miss opportunities. When you bump into religious people, and I think of a lot of our Jewish people, run into a Jewish friend, coworker, and a lot of us Jews, that's how we're programmed. Like, hey, well, you know, okay, the Jesus people, the Christians, they got Jesus, and I guess they were really down and out, and they needed some help. But, you know, I'm Jewish, and, you know, my family helped build the hospital up here, and, you know, we're really, you know, doing a lot of good philanthropic projects. And it's true, but even that person needs to realize that, you know, okay, that, you know, instead of trying to blast and say, well, no, you have no good, you can do no good in this world, it's like, so it's a hard sell because they're actually doing a lot of good. There are people, you know, they're actually moral people. You know, so a lot of them are probably better than Christians. I don't know, and believers. But the point is, have they ever missed the mark? Do they fall short? And even the best of people that I've talked to, they will admit, and religious Jews, like, oh, well, of course, you know, I have to keep it perfectly, and I follow. Well, this is why the Messiah came. And I like to put it with that Romans thing, you know, that all sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is Yeshua. And that if you're even 3% short, it's like, hey, that's very commendable, but the Messiah came to fulfill that 3% and connect us to the Father. It's that 3% that keeps us away. And I don't know, the Holy Spirit has to do some work, but, you know, I think too many people, again, that word sin kind of, they just tune out and think it doesn't relate to them. But if that helps, missing the mark, I think, is it. So, okay, man and woman miss the mark. And there's going to be the results, which actually comes forth in a covenant, the Adamic covenant, as we commonly call it. And we'll see that for the different parties of the covenant, there's different details given between God and different parties. So can someone read for us verse 14? And through 17 is fine. 14 through 17, please.
So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all of the livestock and all of the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through pain, toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life.
Yeah, all right. Thank you. And, well, I guess I'll read 18 too. Thorns also, thistles shall bring forth to thee, and you will eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shall you eat bread. So, yeah, going to be tough hoeing, literally. So, okay, Adamic covenant, we'll call it. Covenant with mankind, and I like to emphasize it's mankind, because in a sense, in Genesis 2, it says God created man, male and female, he created them. So Adam is dust, woman taken from the man, so they're really the same source, and that's why I think we just have to say this is the fall, obviously, of mankind. It's not just woman, not just man, but all mankind is represented in this first couple as well, including us. So verse 14 and 15 are rather spectacular the more you look at them. So the first part of this covenant agreement is for the serpent. Okay? And interesting, he speaks to really the serpent first and who the serpent represents. Covenant. Okay, so, and it's between God and what's the agreement that God says with the serpent? Well, as you read, cursed for his part, of course, causing the fall, tempting to the fall. You shall go on your belly, which is interesting. Obviously, it implies the serpent was not the same kind of, you know, I don't know about you, snakes, for most people, kind of give us the creeps, and, you know, you go see them at the zoo or out in your backyard or whatever, and but the whole context of Genesis is that this was a beautiful creature, this quote serpent, and evidently upright standing. It's just like so many people today. You mention Satan, and they think, "Oh, well, that's the ugly guy with the horns." And you know, it's like, no, you know, the scripture says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. And actually, I think one of his greatest deceptions is deceiving people and to think he's just like the ugly, you know, Black Sabbath, you know, a demonic, you know, stuff that most people don't want anyway. But how about the angel of light looking good? And, you know, it's like, oh, man, nothing wrong with this. That is Satan's greatest deception, is to actually convince people that he's the crazy, ugly dude, you know, that is going to take you down, you know. Well, he takes us down in ways that we least suspect, right? I mean, the warfare is very subtle, and there's a lot of warning about that in the scriptures. So here we find the serpent, which is satanic empowered, I guess you'd have to say, but upright, beautiful, evidently. I mean, for the woman to talk to the serpent, couldn't have been like a scary thing. So, and yet now the serpent, part of that judgment is you will be on your belly and eating dust. So, well, that's the serpents that we're familiar with today. But there will also be, in verse 15, enmity. between you and the woman. Interesting. Strife. There'll be a battle. And remember, Eve, as the mother of all living, represents actually all of humanity. So there'll be a battle, is the enmity warfare called spiritual battle, between the human race, in other words, and the serpent or Satan. That is part of the judgment, part of the consequences in the Adamic covenant. So there's going to be a battle between humanity and Satan. Between your seed and her seed. Look at that carefully. Your seed, seed meaning descendants, maybe your translation even says descendants, and her seed. So it's not going to be just the serpent and Eve going to have problems now. It's a long-term thing. It's her, all her descendants, the mother of living. So that's like, in within Eve is represented the whole human race, but also the seed of Satan. And we know that Satan had a way of recruiting, and of course the spiritual rebellion and demons, the demonic world, the whole thing. It's going to be a huge spiritual battle, we're told, that is a part of the judgment. And what's going to take place next is quite intriguing. It shall bruise. He shall bruise your head. In talking, okay, he shall bruise your head. Who's the he? Well, your head is the serpent. He's talking to the serpent. So he, the pronoun, goes back to one of the descendants of Eve. So someone, one of the seeds of Eve, descendants, will bruise Satan, the serpent. In fact, to say that he will bruise your head, I mean, that's quite graphic. I mean, even today, you kill a snake, they say he got to get the head, right? I mean, it doesn't do any good to grab the tail or, you know, play around with it. It's like, but in other words, it's the visualization, I mean, the picture of someone cutting off, stomping on the head. It's a death blow, in other words, to Satan. There's a descendant of the woman. Someone in the human race is going to come and finally crush Satan's head, all right? A death blow. That's pretty dramatic. And it's even, it comes out stronger as you see the next little phrase, and you, the serpent, will bruise his heel. So a descendant of Eve, someone in humanity is going to come and stomp on the serpent on the head, death blow. But guess what? He's going to be hurt, evidently, in the process. You'll be bruised on the heel. Now, to get bruised on the heel doesn't sound like fun, but it's not a death blow, you know. You hurt your heel. The difference between stomping on the head and stomping on the heel is like day and night. But it is interesting that it's said that this descendant will crush Satan, his descendants, but somehow evidently will be hurt in the process. Very interesting. Not a death blow, but to the heel. Well, you see the picture, and the rabbis see the picture. It's interesting that in a lot of the rabbinical commentaries, they say this is, what else could this be but a picture of the coming Messiah? Because we have this spiritual battle now and fallen nature and all sorts of negative repercussions. But God, even early in this, the same chapter as the fall, gives the promise of a redemption. a restoration, paradise restored, as it were. And it's going to be through a descendant of the human race. And in Judaism, you know, it became known as the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, who obviously part of his work is to take care of all the stuff that's negative, all the problems of the world. It's called redemption. And in fact, the rabbis see this as such a strong picture, they actually give a name to the Messiah when various places when the Messiah is predicted to do something, they say it's like the heels of Messiah. Literally in Hebrew, the heels of Messiah. So it's like the footsteps of Messiah, you know. In other words, it's, and they're talking like evidence of the Messiah is going to restore Israel, the Messiah is going to bring peace. It's the footsteps of the Messiah, but it's really, in Hebrew, the heels of the Messiah based on Genesis 3. He's going to stomp on the negative power of Satan and restore things to the world. Victory. And, well, I have to give you this reference, right? You've read it before in Romans 15. You can turn there or listen up. In Romans 16, excuse me, verse 20, and Paul is summarizing, you know, his wonderful letter to the Roman believers. And Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, be with you all. So, interesting, he applies it to believers as well. I mean, ultimately, it's the Messiah crushing the power of Satan. But you know what? Evidently, and I think it's true, we each have spiritual power for victory. And maybe you didn't realize it. You are crushing Satan as you're going along the way here. And Paul says the time is coming. They were having a tough time in the Roman Empire and all sorts of turmoil. But the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. So God is doing it, but under your feet. So interesting application of that verse. But clearly, this part of Genesis 3 is you know, the unfortunate fall. But the first messianic prophecy of that restoration and redemption, that's just the serpent part. So let me also touch on, there's the promise to the woman in verse 16, back to Genesis. Remember, pain and childbirth. So any mom can verify that. What evidently it wasn't supposed to be painful, but, you know, things changed. And your husband will rule over you, the family order, hopefully not negative, but woman, you will fit part of the structure and changes because of the Adamic covenant. For the man, as we read, you'll toil. The ground now is cursed, the paradise, and sweat, and the thistles and weeds. As we through that rest of the chapter 3, God sent them out from the Garden of Eden, verse 23, to till the ground from whence he had taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way, to guard the way of the tree of life. So now that's interesting, because don't eat of the tree. I mean, the tree of life was there, but now God has to protect that you don't eat of the tree of life, eternal life. Why? It's like interesting. With the fall, everything's in a negative mode, so don't eat the tree, because that would lock them into an eternity of, it's living that way under the fall. Hope of restoration, evidently. So the tree of life is guarded. So the fall and the various repercussions of the Adamic covenant, and it kind of describes, first three chapters of Genesis describes a lot of world history that comes right down to today. I mean, why do we struggle? Why are there problems? Why is there evil? It's interesting how Genesis, the first three chapters, answers it in a straightforward way, and philosophers and other religions are still trying to figure it out. But I think the Bible version rings true, don't you? So, questions, clarifications on Genesis 3? Comments?
I wonder what would have happened. Of course it didn't, but if Adam and Eve would have eaten of the tree of life first, and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, good question. I mean, there's a lot of hypotheticals that, what would have happened, and why? Why even the garden? Why the test?
I don't think they were commanded not to eat of the garden of the tree of life, right? I don't recall that.
No. But if they had, then they would live forever. And then if they would have eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then they would live forever in that sinful state. That would be horrible.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, it's kind of, in a weird way, it's God's grace. It's like you're out of the garden, don't want you eating the tree, and it's a judgment. But even in judgment, God's showing some grace and protecting the people, and the promise of the messianic redemption certainly is a big part of that. Yes.
Okay, verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
The last line is, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So him is who?
Yeah, you shall bruise. The you is the serpent.
You is
and bruise his heel is the seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman that's coming. So some human descendant is going to crush the serpent. And that's why even the rabbis say this is not just a person, this has to be the Messiah.
The Messiah.
Yeah. In fact, there's one more thing I got to share with you, and you'll just have to jot it down, but the famous passage, the virgin birth of Yeshua, Isaiah 7:14, right? The virgin shall conceive, bear a son. If you could follow this, it's really interesting that the promise of Genesis 3 only talks about the seed of the woman. In fact, that's strange because, biologically, the woman does not carry the seed. Literally. Yeah. It's like in so many other places, the seed of the man, the descendants of man, the genealogies. But this is really kind of glaring. It's like the seed of the woman, that's strange in itself. What? Where's the man? I mean, why not the seed of Adam and Eve? Only mentions the woman. And so we don't know, if you only have Genesis 3 and the rabbis are going, wow, what, that's strange. What's that about? Well, but I think Isaiah 7:14 gives more light on that, because it reveals that the Messiah is going to have this miraculous conception where a human father is not needed. The virgin conception. And so it's literally the seed of the woman. I mean, only the woman is mentioned, and all the way back in Genesis 3. It doesn't like teach directly the virgin birth in Genesis 3, but it's certainly consistent with it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. In fact, when Isaiah 7, if you check it out in your Bible, it actually says the virgin will conceive. Like there's a specific woman Isaiah is thinking about, and he's probably thinking, and the Holy Spirit's telling him to think of the woman in Genesis 3. it's a specific woman, not just unmarried woman will conceive. No, it's a particular woman that's evidently known in prophecy somehow. So there's a direct tie between Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. They work together. Okay? Well, I'll tell you what. With that, let's already take a break. And as promised, we go till 8:30 with the short break. So give you a 3-minute and 30-second biblical break or whatever. So a stretch, restroom, whatever you need, and we'll come back and continue actually in Genesis 4.
Bob, excuse me. What is the last one? To be peace, perseverance.
We'll start up again. And we're going to fast forward to Genesis 4. And the unfortunate, famous account, Cain and Abel. And we'll read a portion of this. Maybe someone can read chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Would be a good start, please. Anyone?
Okay. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, well, Cain and Abel, and of course, direct descendants of Adam and Eve after the fall. What is fascinating about this, these opening verses in Genesis 4, is that Eve says, and she conceived and said, I have begotten a man from the Lord. Now, I don't know how your English or whatever language may translate it, but the Hebrew is definitely strange again. The Hebrew could be translated, I have begotten, I have acquired a man, the Lord. I mean, again, Hebrew's kind of loose on some of the grammar stuff, and you know, you're not always sure what. You know how the whole sentence fits together, begotten a man from the Lord. Some say, I mean, it's just kind of like that's probably in English makes the most sense, like with God's help. But I think this is all quite fascinating, and again, theologians, both Jewish and Christian, take note of it, that, wait, we just had this strong promise of messianic redemption, the seed of the woman coming, crushing Satan, and Adam and Eve and family are in this fallen situation, and the first born, it's kind of a hopeful natural response. I've begotten a son, the Lord. It's like, again, this Redeemer, this Messiah, is more than just a person. He's, you know, the extension of God. He's the representative of God. I mean, we know the full deity of Jesus and Yeshua and how that all is revealed later in scriptures, but in these early chapters of Genesis, it actually makes sense that Well, okay, we had this unfortunate situation in the garden and fall and all these problems. There's a promise of someone coming to redeem, and it's got to be with God's help. So it seems like Eve had that right on the front of her mind, even with her firstborn, that, wait, this is the Lord. This must be the Messiah. We were promised, you know, woman, the descendant of the woman will come and take care of all the redemption. So it seems like that, you know, I'm not saying that's correct, of course, but it seems like her, she believes that this is the fulfillment of 3:15, Genesis 3:15. Of course, it's not exactly, and Cain is a tiller of the ground, and the offering from Cain, the first flock from Abel, and the Lord had regard, had respect for Abel and his offering. I mean, without all the details, like, well, why, what's going on here? You know, it doesn't seem like too justified that why is Cain rejected? He's bringing an offering to God. Doesn't seem anything negative. It's the fruits of the ground. He's a tiller of the ground. Abel bringing the first of the flock. I mean, I guess it shows us that especially in Genesis, there's some statements we're not sure. I'll put it this way. Genesis is not necessarily revealing every detail that God spoke to the people, right? What are the qualifications? I mean, did God even speak? I mean, they're back in the garden. They covered themselves up with fig leaves. It's like, well, he didn't actually say that, but have the animal coverings, remember, the skin? I mean, there's no command, like, you know, there's no big, long dialogue about the animal sacrifices or anything at that early stage, but evidently they knew, and they were told, and I think it's a fair supposition that God revealed to some of the early patriarchs, for example, even Abraham later. It's like there's things, it says, for example, later, I mean, way down, like in Genesis 28, that Abraham kept all the commandments of the Lord. Think about that. It's like, I didn't know he had any commandments, or there were very few commandments. You know, Genesis 28, way before Moses. I mean, God spoke to people, and again, it's kind of like these covenants we're talking about, and we don't even need to know all the details. But somehow, some way, God looks with favor on the flock. And that could explain some of this, I'll say, dysfunctional family dynamic, right? Cain and Abel. Because if God had said, you know what, whatever you got to symbolically be pleasing and bring your faith offering, bring an animal, there is a reason. Remember, we're talking about cutting the covenant, and someone dies, an animal dies. I'll just put it this way. If God maybe spoke to Cain and Abel, just equal lateral, like, hey, you know, if you guys, everyone misses the mark, so once in a while you have to bring an animal to symbolically show that the death, you know, of an innocent victim covers you, et cetera. And what if Cain just said, well, you know, I'm not going to do that. It's just like I've got my produce here, and that'll be fine. I'll just do what I want to do. I'll give my sacrifice. We're not told those details, but it sure could explain why is God favoring the animal sacrifice of Abel and displeasure with Cain, and why is Cain all, you know, bent out of shape after that. I mean, it's kind of religion down to our day, isn't it? People say, I got my own way. I'm religious, and I got my own thing. I don't know about Jesus. And there's people make up their own religions when it comes down to it. It's like, well, good luck with that. You know, God said things in the Bible, and sometimes all we can do is point out that, hey, okay, whatever you believe, but I just want to point out that's not what the Bible's saying. So you're going against the Bible, but, you know, have a nice life. Something's going on here with Cain and Abel. And his countenance fell, and some interesting verses that follow. So someone pick up at verse 7 through, I think, 11, please. 7 through 11.
If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy blood, brother's blood from thy hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, okay, so his countenance fell. I mean, he's definitely, you know, bad attitude, I guess, not bringing the right offering. Sin is at the door, the consequences of sin. Now, it could be interesting. The consequences of sin are at the door, or in the Hebrew, it could be the sin offering is at the door. In other words, sin is at the door. That's kind of a negative way of looking at it, but it just could easily be that the sin offering is right at the door. In other words, God's saying, you still have the opportunity. There's still an offering available. But it will have its desire over you. Sin will continue over you. And by the way, this is, I think, a very interesting part of Jewish theology is what is the sin nature? We talked about, you know, sin, missing the mark. Pretty much everyone agrees, you know, Christian and Jewish, that yes, there is sin. We fall short. It's interesting that, I'll just say this, that in Christian theology tended to emphasize original sin, the concept of original sin, meaning that, interesting, it's not a term used in the scriptures. It's not, I don't think you'll find it, original sin. In other words, that when Adam and Eve sinned, that it kind of the genetically it passed on the sin nature. Well, if that's what it is. But I'll just say that some theologies, you understand, we're talking about Calvinism and all. I mean, we don't have to accept every man-made attempt at theology. You know, there's a difference between the Bible and systematic theology. And I say that respectfully. I mean, you know, I went to seminary and I enjoyed it. But you begin to see that, wow, there's a whole system of theology here, that dispensationalism or Calvinism or whatever it might be, or within Judaism. And, you know, you got to respect people for trying to systematize the scriptures and understand it, but we shouldn't, die for a system of theology. You know, the system can be wrong. The Bible is always true. So I have a feeling if there's some problems in theologically, again, it's not the Bible's problem. It's, you know, probably our lack of understanding and way of defining things. So all that to say that I think my research, the term original sin doesn't come until Augustine, about 400 A.D., where it became a doctrine. And I'll just have to say, you know, he was, of course, a Catholic theologian, early Catholic Church, and it kind of reflects on Roman Catholicism theology. Like, we're all born, like, fallen, you know. It's kind of that worst case negative picture of sin, I think.
is kind of the original sin. You got it. It's, you know, the curse upon you, and our only hope is God. Well, I bring that up because the Jewish view, the rabbinic view, is that we have two natures. This is interesting.
And I'll give you the Hebrew. Yetzer is two different natures within each person at birth.
Instead of like you're totally corrupt, you're no good thing within you, the rabbis read the Bible, same Bible, and they said, you know what? Yeah, there's that fallen part of us, but there's a good potential. There's a yetzer, and I'll just say called the evil nature, but then there's a good nature, tov. Yetzer hara, yetzer hatov in Hebrew. But the yetzer idea is that we have two battling natures within us as people. And isn't that interesting that I'll say Rabbi Paul in the book in Romans 7, remember that classic chapter? He says, oh man, I wrestle with myself and that I should do good and I don't. And I should stay away from the bad, but that's what I do. And remember that?
Yeah.
Wrestling match, who will deliver me from this? And he finally comes to the conclusion, praise Yeshua, the Messiah has come to deliver me. But that's very, I'll have to say, very Jewish, very rabbinic that Paul is saying, there's a wrestling match going on. And remember, he's talking as a believer. So, I guess it also applies in Jewish theology to non-believers that, in other words, it's that choice thing again. We each have potential for evil. We have potential for good. And what choices are we going to make to make one of those happen? And again, this is where I have to admit rabbinic theology, I'm not like a Orthodox Jew or whatever for that reason, because they tend to say, we are basically good. And we can make it happen, and we're trying, and we're, keep choosing life, choose good, and do good. And I think Judaism is a pretty optimistic religion when you look at it. But unfortunately, we don't always, comprehend the fallen nature. And by the way, that's why a lot of Jews, how you've talked to some Jewish friends, it may surprise you. They may not even think, that's Messiah. I'm not even looking. Why would I need a Messiah? I'm just trying to be a good person and, live a good life. Well, that's this. They may not even be able to verbalize it to you, but that's what's ingrained in Jewish theology. And we choose good, and that's that. And hopefully, by the end of our life, and the rabbis actually use this analogy, the scales. And hopefully your good side outweighs your bad side, and you can go to paradise. Oh my. So it's worse related. What can I say? It's probably not much different from Roman Catholicism or other religions that are works related. But I think if you look at just kind of more as a biblical big view, it's like, that I think that makes a lot of sense. God's in control, but we have some choices, and really every day, it's which inclination are we going to lean on? Which are we going to listen to? Well, it's kind of the dynamic here, I think, with Cain and Abel. The consequences of your sin is at the door, or the sin offerings at the door, still available, and sin will rule over you. The rabbis actually say, Rashi says that's what's being talked about, that the evil inclination will rule over you. This is going to be your battle. I guess that seems pretty accurate, actually, that this is what humanity deals with, our fallen evil nature. And, of course, the classic line question, where's your brother? My brother's keeper. and he does say that there's going to be
a mark upon Cain. You read that, right? In first six chapters. And down in verse 15, 14, be driven out, be a fugitive, vagabond. And some, it's interesting that everyone that finds me shall slay me. The Lord said, therefore, verse 15, whoever slays Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. I won't even go into some of the bizarre interpretations. What's this sign of Cain? I mean, again, some I think even in your commentary, Genesis record, right, he went into several of those interpretations, I believe, and even to the strange one of, Latter-day Saints again, the Mormon Church, said it's the black race is the mark of Cain. So if you didn't know this, that was the early belief of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, the early Mormon Church. It's not a coincidence. I mean, you just look at it in history. I mean, they are before the Civil War. They're before, emancipation, and certainly before the Civil Rights Movement. And then it is interesting that they actually changed, the Mormon Church changed their theology on this today. That's why probably some of you never heard this. Still, it's documented in writing. But call it coincidence that with the Civil Rights Movement, they suddenly said, oh, we have a new revelation. The mark of Cain is not being black. You know, you can be a priest now. You can, it's like, okay. You know, it's just so patently human-oriented that that's what I'm seeing. But what's the sign in Rashi, our rabbinic commentator, and others say that it was actually a positive sign to protect Cain. That, I mean, it says here, Cain's wondering, it's like, people are going to try to kill me. And God says, I'm giving you a sign, and for sevenfold, and the rabbis say that means seven generations, I'm going to protect you, Cain, and actually put the name of God, a letter of God, or the full name of God, different interpretations, but they say that's the mark of Cain. So they don't know. I mean, they speculate as well, but it's interesting. I think we do see, even with Cain and Abel's situation, the grace of God and opportunities for even someone that really fell pretty bad and murdered his brother. And yet God is always reaching out and even offering protection to him. Everything will be, what would you say, made right in the end of time in the judgment. But it's a very interesting story with Cain and Abel. So comments, questions on their situation? Yes.
Abel is kind of an interesting person because, it's kind of like the first priest, high priest, offering the correct sacrifice. And even later on, he says that, you know, God gave him Seth in place of that, of Abel, seeking God. And then even Jesus compares Abel with Zacharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Or here's somebody who was in the grand temple, I guess, of Solomon, and here there's little Abel with a little lamb, one little lamb and one little sacrifice, and yet puts him in the same category as these high priests in Solomon's temple, and he's a type of Christ because he, you know, his blood speaks.
Yeah, it is a lot of typology for sure, pictures and Genesis. I think you're right.
And the man of the flesh kills the man of the spirit, you know?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So, you find that, the contrast between Cain and Abel and and how relevant that is, really throughout the human experience, for sure. Yeah, other comments, questions? You know, as we start, and we'll push on, I mean, the end of that chapter 4 deals with some of the genealogies, of course. The line of Cain, as I have in your outline, and the line of Seth, which is the chosen line. So, again, line of Cain, and it's basically we're seeing the fallen mankind, and clearly in Genesis 4 and 5, there's two different genealogies, if you will, family lines, and one is the, remember I said probably a good theme statement of Genesis is blessing and curse. We find that, you know, there's two different lines, always, Jacob and Esau, and all. Here we have, as in your outline, the line of Cain, the line of Seth, and the promise line that continues in chapter 5. And I'm sorry, I meant to make copies beforehand. Are you able to make copies?
Yeah, I can go right down there.
Think that could do that? Because that would help. I can draw a lot of stuff on the board here, but I think I want you guys to have this copy. I hope we can do that. Sorry about that. It's kind of a weird angle, but it's a graphic genealogy of chapter 5, and we can begin to look at it because chapter 5 of Genesis, the promise line, and you know, a lot of names here, but I will start defining it, and then I'll give you that handout that will help quite a bit. So, chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of genealogies of Adam.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Before 5, she's kind of wondering mm-hmm. what kind of sign God has given the Cain for to be killed.
Well, that's what I was saying, that there's lots of debate on that. Some said everything from his skin was... a different color, you know, so that doesn't say that here, but that's because, it's definitely racist that somehow the African race was cursed. You know, they have the curse of Cain. It's like, wow, okay, doesn't say that, but it was very handy 100 years ago or so. But I was mentioning the rabbis say that the mark was maybe the name of God written on his forehead. And it was in a positive way to protect him. It says, people are going to try to kill me for 7 generations. He said, no, I'm putting this mark on you as a protection. But no one knows. It doesn't say.
Okay.
So we admit it's speculation, but yeah,
if
that helps. Okay, so chapter 5, the various descendants, and some of these are very noteworthy. God created mankind in the likeness of God, made him. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, called them their name Adam. So again, I hope this doesn't sound strange, but God, obviously, we tend to think he's male, right? He's the grandfather in the sky or something. But mankind, meaning man and woman, are created in the image of God and from the same essence, right? Adam, right from the dirt, and woman from man. So that's why here in Genesis it says he made them in the likeness of God. And maybe it's our patriarchal society still today, but there are plenty of scriptures where God describes himself as a mother, right? God's a mother. Can a mother abandon her child, you know, can I abandon you? And so it's just an interesting thought that God is neither male nor female, actually, or you could say he's both, because he created humanity, and that's why both man and woman, obviously respected as the image of God. Well, Adam, and it gives the time frame here of their genealogies. Admittedly, in the Hebrew Bible, again, this Semitic type thing, there can be gaps. I mean, just because it says even that someone is a son of someone doesn't necessarily mean they're like the next generation, like the next son. They could be the great-great-grandson, but they are used that same Hebrew term that, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, some of them we know were exactly, you know, those close descendants. But when you get to genealogies like this, again, some people take it in a very literal Greek kind of format. And it's like, oh, we're going to just get out our calculator and add up the years. And, you know, maybe that's what it is. But definitely in the Hebrew way of writing and understanding, what's listed here is true, but there could be gaps of time in it. I think that's understood, and so we're not really told. But what's so interesting is that these names all mean something. Hebrew names, you probably know, are not just a tag to put on someone. You know, we like the sound of that name, we'll give someone that name. But names in the Bible are like statements, prophetic, you know, prophecies, usually, of what that person will be about. Or sometimes the name is changed. Like, remember Jacob wrestling with God, the angel, and loses. And so he says, your name will now be Israel, because you strive, you wrestle with God. Pretty amazing. So, so all these names, you mean something. Oh, thank you so much. And I think you'll appreciate it. You'll have to forgive my scribbling. I used a nice tight kind of format, but then I put in my Hebrew, and you know, you can ignore that until you take my Hebrew class, I guess. And but this is, I think, a great summary, and it's actually a message I gave at my synagogue, so that's why there's a date of 2013 on it. But I thought, oh man, I'd love to share this with you guys. The Torah's concealed message, and how the people listed in Genesis chapter 5 are actually showing us, again, prophetically, what is to come, the gospel, the good news of Messiah. And so if you check this out with all the major names mentioned, you can see the first one, Adam, man, pretty. That's the easy one. Seth is appointed. Enosh is subject to death, incurable. Again, and these historical people, you know, tended to live out their name, what their experience was. Cain, or Canaan, not the Cain we were just talking about, but sorrow, dirge. Mahalalel, okay, from the presence of God, or praise of God, from the praise of God. You see how you can see halal in there, hallel, hallelujah, okay? Jared, means to come down, to descend. Enoch, you've heard of him. Enoch is dedicated. He was the one. A couple of these people were told some extra details, right? Enoch was taken up. It's like, you know, and actually the picture of of believers in other places. Yeah. Methuselah, is interesting. It literally means in dying he will send it. Methuselah is the oldest person of the Bible. So if you're ever on Jeopardy and, you know, so you probably 969, right? It says right there. Yeah. Verse 27, 969 years. And yet his name is so interesting. Metushalach means when he dies, it will be sent. When he dies, it will come. What will come? Well, something dramatic, evidently, because his name given by God and his parents was, well, however old he is, can you imagine holding a baby and say, well, whenever he dies, something dramatic is going to happen. It will be sin. And, of course, it will be the flood. He lives right up to Noah's flood. Okay, the last couple names. Lamech. Lamech is... brought low, and of course our friend Noah means to rest, relax, comfort, which is kind of an interesting name for a guy going through what Noah went through. That's part of the story, right? He had faith, he rested, he relaxed. So here's the deal. When you put their names together, and I did a little editing here, but it works. Man is appointed incurable sorrow. And I, you know, again, I'm kind of editing a little bit, put a period in there. But man is appointed incurable sorrow, the fall. But the praise of God comes down, will come down. Dedicated, dying, he will send. Methuselah. He will send to those brought low, Lamech, rest and comfort. I mean, I admit, if you take the commas out, and you know, it's kind of like, whoa, you know, it's hard to even maybe focus on a sentence, but hopefully you can tell with this chart, or I wanted you to have it, that, wow, this genealogy of Genesis 5 is like a story.
And did you make it?
To those who know Hebrew. Yeah, this chart, I admit I got this, and I forget where. I mean, I've seen it before, and I just like the layout of it. But and I did put the Hebrew names in there, so if you check out... the details of the Hebrew, but and that's why I edited some of the English sentence from the previous source. It says essentially the same thing again. Man's appointed incurable sorrow. There's the fall. But the praise of God will come down. Dying, he will send to those brought low. You get the English? Someone's dying to send to those rest and comfort. That's why, yeah. I think it seems to be Yeshua, you know, Jesus. Creation, fall, and promise. So maybe that's the whole purpose of Genesis 5. I mean, it's just, genealogy gives you history, gives you time frame. But I think there is, especially, can you imagine, rabbis and people educated in Hebrew reading this and going, wow, these names mean something. And it's like a whole statement of creation, fall, and the promise of redemption, rest. So I love that, and I think it's there. Other questions, comments? Yes.
You're probably going to comment on this, but why the longevity of the years? Is it because sin hadn't yet taken effect on the bodies?
Ah.
We figured out the different, the year isn't the kind of year that we know, or how that works?
Well, and I know you missed last week with this because it relates to, it could be part of the answer in the creation account. We talked, remember, Yom is day, but is the 24 hours the same as 24 hours of, you know, whatever that gap was, millions of years? And I recommended a very interesting book by Gerald Schroeder, who's an MIT, physicist. Gerald Schroeder. It's called Big Bang, Genesis and the Big Bang. That partly answers that, because you allude to that, well, maybe time is not the same as what we think of now. 24 hours we deal with is different from the 24 hours of, theoretically, millions of years ago. So, could that be the issue with these? Why did people live so much longer? And yeah, most of them, all of them, were before the flood. And as we'll see in our last little segment here, before Noah, there were the ozone canopy, protected. There was no rain. It was evidently like a constant mist, rejuvenating the earth. And people definitely speculated, hey, if the ozone, I mean, that's what we're dealing with today, right? The breaking down of the ozone and climate change and worried about that. It's like if the climate was perfect up until the flood, no wonder Methuselah could live 900 years. And Abraham could live 100 and whatever years. Yeah. So I think there's some natural description answers to that as well. Okay, anything else in Genesis 5? Okay, leaves us some good time. Now, again, that's the promise line. I have to emphasize this genealogy of Genesis 5 is Seth, as we see, Adam to Seth. And you have a whole different line of Cain's genealogy, the line of Cain, and the promised line of Seth, and Seth will be the line of the Messiah, this handout that I gave you. So that comes into play because as we look at chapter 6 and the flood, and especially, well, these first four verses are admittedly some of the stranger ones of the entire scripture. So someone want to read for us Genesis 6, verse 1 through 4?
Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Okay, thank you. So this is an interesting one, and I'm not going to pretend to have an ultimate answer on it. Who are these fallen ones, Nephilim? Because it says, as people were multiplying on the earth, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. There's basically two main theories on this. There's always two opinions, right? One is that it's simply call it a human genealogy, and the interaction, the intermarriage, you could say, of the two lines we were just talking about. Mm-hmm. It's interesting. End of chapter 4, all of chapter 5 deal with, as I point out in the outline, the line of Cain, which is called the fallen line, the ungodly line, and the line of Seth, which is the godly line, the promised one, and ultimately the Messiah comes through Seth, not through Cain's line. So we're kind of thinking along these two genealogies and two different, call it family lines, and then chapter 6 talks about the daughters of men and the intermarriage with the sons of God. So one theory is that the sons of God, and don't let the term even God throw you off, Elohim, as we talked last week, Elohim, can be used in different contexts of just mighty men, even powerful people. So is it, I'll just say the one view is that it's the intermarriage between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. And this is what created this, call it race, called the Nephilim. Nephilim, probably. And I don't know, again, some of your Bibles, even the Bible I'm reading up here, says giants. Any of your Bibles say giants? Yeah. So it's English translation. Okay, well, the Hebrew word means fallen ones. Nafal means a fallen one. So, again, it kind of implies that, wow, whatever this intermarriage thing is, their children are the fallen ones, you know, fallen in sin or whatever. Got the word giant because the Septuagint, have you heard of that? Septuagint is abbreviated. It's 70 rabbis who translated the Bible into Greek. Okay? Well, that's very helpful because, in other words, if you read the Septuagint translation of Genesis 6, you say, oh, I wonder what Greek word they used for Nephilim. And they use the word, I'll spell it, it's giants, gigantes, which took a fresh look at today. And even, I mean, it's strange because the word in Greek does not necessarily mean giants, although it kind of developed into that in English, right? You read the term, it's like, oh, giants, but it means human born or something. You know, there's all sorts of word study you could do on it. But it's definitely different from the fallen ones. So if you stick with the technical Hebrew, you have an intermarriage of two lines, and their children are fallen, sinful, very sinful, evidently, because it's going to come right before the flood, right? God's going to say, hey, there were, you know, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the heart was only evil. I mean, so there's a direct connection here between these children, descendants, and the flood. So just note that one theory is, again, I'll put number one, is between Seth and Cain, descendants, purely human. But a second theory, and some of you know, is that these are somehow, it's beyond human. and to use the term B'nai Elohim, sons of God, it's like these are spiritual beings. And you can do word study where it applies to angels, even fallen angels. And so a second theory is that it's not just two earthly lines,
But it's angels, say fallen angels, and mankind. That produce these Nephilim, the fallen ones.
I won't take, you know, the rest of my time talking about the different pros and cons of these views, but
it's interesting that there seems to be something, I think, much more going on than just the human genealogy. I mean, a worldwide flood. And God says everything's got to go. It's like, would that really, you know, it's hard to imagine that happening just on the, quote, human level. Even with a bad marriage, right? Marry an unbeliever, no, we got problems. Okay, well, but necessitate the destruction of all of humanity at the flood. But that's why a lot of people, and I, if I had to pick a view, I think it's okay not to even make a decision about, I guess, because again, we weren't there, we're not, theologians aren't quite sure what's going on, but that there's some kind of the fallen angels, the spiritual forces intermarrying with human, with the women, and bearing these Nephilim, which are like, you know, superhuman, but fallen, evil race, the Nephilim, a fallen race, which their name implies. You know, again, there's objections. Wait a second. I thought angels don't marry. You know, there's a... But it's true. They, if you look closely at those verses, angels don't marry in heaven. But actually, the more you study it, how many times do the angels appear in human form? You know, right? I mean, they're... even eating lunch with Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. Cheeseburgers, by the way, which wouldn't be kosher later on, but right? Meat and, however it says it, meat and cheese, or, yeah. So it's kind of interesting. And even that third angel's very interesting, right? You guys will study. I'm sure your professor will point out how that seems to be a pre-incarnate expression of Yeshua, that he's, you know, Jesus is there, and he's eating the cheeseburger, so to speak. So I say that because some of you know Jewish, you know, kosher diet, the rabbis say you can't have milk and meat together. The Bible never technically says it, okay? It's a rabbi thing, I admit. And if you need an interesting discussion, it's like, well, why is Abraham eating milk and meat together and even the angels? And how can they even eat? Well, okay, they can appear in human form, right? They do many times. And actually, technically, there's nothing to say they can't procreate. It says no marriage in heaven, that goes for all of us anyway. So anyway, when all said and done, I think there's more weight on, it has to be something dramatic for the worldwide flood, and things are so evil. And that this race, don't think of them as giants, but as fallen creatures that are so evil that God says, you know, hey, everything has got to be destroyed in this universal flood. So, you know, leads us to that story of Noah and verse 8, Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember, Noah's name means what? You got rest. You got it there. So it's so interesting. Noah, and again, can you imagine, get the commandment to build an ark? You know, there's going to be a flood, and it's like, well, what's rain? What's, you know, mm-hmm. incredible faith. And to work on it, what, 120 years? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's stretching your faith and patience. But, you know, he faithfully continues on and fulfills that and builds it. And I think the Genesis record does an excellent job, I mean, given some nitty-gritty details of how this ark actually could work
in the practical vessel. I mean, there's even been a couple times where people have built two-scale models, right? I mean, the full-scale model. And again, on the flood, you don't need to save every animal on Earth. Number one, you don't need any fish. they'll do just fine. I guess most birds will probably do fine. Noah's told to take, we think of two of each, but that's two of each, but there's seven of what kind?
Animals.
Yeah, the kosher animals, which are for sacrifice, right? So it's a practical thing. If you take two kosher animals and, oh, this one's going for sacrifice, that's the end of that race, you know, that line. But take seven for the clean, kosher animals. Again, how do you know what was kosher? There's no big description of what's clean, but evidently he was told because he knows what to do. So that's okay. It actually frees us up. I keep emphasizing that, but it's okay not to have all the answers. And actually, the Hebrew perspective of writing the Torah is, it frees you up because it's like a non-issue. It's like, and so some skeptic may come at you, or maybe you've even had the thought yourself, and it's like, hey, well, this sounds like a contradiction, or how could this work? Well, there's a lot in between the verses that we're not told. I mean, there's no contradiction. Just because it's not there doesn't mean it didn't happen. So I think that's our ally, actually. It helps us out. So no rain. And the last few minutes of our time together, and I think, again, you guys will revisit chapter 7, 8, 9 of the flood next week with your real professor, David. But I do want to touch base on the Noahic covenant because the end result is so interesting. So I admit I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but the call of Noah. And so let's put an extra point down at the bottom of the syllabus there, Noahic covenant. And because as we're dealing with already, what's this? We got Edenic, Adamic, and now Noahic. So the covenant of Noah, again, Noahic covenant. And so we'll fast forward over to chapter 9. And again, you'll even read this for your assignment this upcoming week and talk about it next week. But I'll just read and point out a few things here. So Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And the fear of you, the dread of you, will be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, and everything that moves on the earth, upon the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as a green herb that I have given you all things. That's an interesting point. Everything was vegetarian up until that point. And sometimes people say, well, the most godly thing is vegetarian because that's the early Bible, but here's actually the commandment and permission to eat, meat and beyond vegetarian. So either way is fine. There will be stipulated the kosher and non-kosher and all, which is way beyond this class. But the flesh with life therein, which is the blood, you shall not eat. Verse 5, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast I will require it, at the hand of man, every man's brother. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made him. And you shall be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And I will establish my covenant with you, There's that word covenant. And the seed after you. Okay, and you remember the sign of the covenant will be what?
Rainbow.
A rainbow. So every covenant has a sign. Okay, and so the rainbow is a reminder that, that God's word is true on the Noah covenant, and he will not repeat that. So here's the deal. You can look at it carefully, but I'll take the, surprise, surprise, the rabbinic view, Jewish view on what, which they call the seven laws to the sons of Noah. Okay?
The seven laws of the covenant.
And so jot these down. The seven, they extrapolate. Some of these are mentioned directly. Some they draw from it. Number one is courts of justice. Excuse me, courts of justice. Courts. Number two, no blasphemy. No blasphemy. Speaking against the things of God. Number three, no idolatry. Number four, no sexual immorality. Number five, no murder. As he said, if you take blood, your blood will be taken. No murder. Number six, no robbery. And number seven, according to the rabbis, no eating blood. No eating blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so again, I'll give you number one, courts of justice. Number two, no blasphemy. Number three, no idolatry. Number four, no sexual immorality. Number five, no murder. Number six, no robbery. And number seven, no eating blood. So, interestingly, it's called the Seven Commands to the Sons of Noah. And how the rabbis apply this, they say this applies to all of humanity. Well, obviously. In other words, it's not just Jewish laws, because this is after the flood of Noah. Actually, there are no Jews yet, till Abraham, right? So Noah represents all of humanity, the new humanity. And so these seven laws are incumbent upon all the human race. Doesn't matter what culture, what part of the world, wherever you're at, these seven laws to the sons of Noah apply. And by the way, the rabbis say, again, this is rabbi thinking, so it's not necessarily in the Bible, it technically isn't, that if Jews later will have, after Abraham, and so Moses will have their own, way, their commandments, 613 of them. So you think this is hard, try 613 later. But in Judaism, believe it or not, it's relevant today, because in modern Judaism, the denominations say, Gentiles, non-Jews, do not have to convert to Judaism. That's why Jews actually usually don't witness to you, right? I mean, they don't care. They don't need you. They're Jews.
They're the chosen, yeah.
I know, we got our own thing. But guess what? Their theology, Jewish theology, says this is how everyone's chosen. No matter who they are, if they've never seen a Bible, everyone should have the... they put it this way, the righteous among the nations keep the seven laws of Noah. That's all you have to do to be, quote, saved. Of course, there's nothing about Messiah in there, so against rabbinic theology, which we would not totally agree with, but I think it's important to understand
that even today, that's why Judaism is not known as a, quote, evangelistic religion, right? Because, and of course, a lot of Jews, I have to admit, wouldn't even know that much about this. They just know that, hey, we don't have to witness to anyone. We're Jewish, we got our thing, and people can do whatever they want. And I hope they're saved. So, I think in the Bible, Jews should be evangelistic, don't you? And be a light to the nations. And so I think that's actually part of what the Jewish community has lost over the years. But it's interesting. These seven commandments given here are incumbent upon every person, in other words. And if you break any, like you're an idol worshiper, then you will not be part of paradise. Or sexual immorality, which, let's say, the Roman Empire or whatever. Or, interesting, not eating blood, respecting the life. That's a very simple law that later becomes the whole dietary, right, kosher laws. Because being kosher is not, it's categories of food, certain animals that are kosher, but you cannot eat the blood. So you have to be aware, it's well after dinner, right? So I can talk about this, but, to kill the animal, you have to drain the blood. You cannot eat. That's what kosher is. That's like Hebrew National hot dogs, okay? Why they're different from whatever other hot dog, even beef hot dogs. The animal is killed in this way that even, believe it or not, I read an article not so long ago by PETA. PETA, the mm-hmm. protection of whatever animals.
All animals.
Yeah. What is it? The organization. So they're always out there, save the whales or do whatever. They actually said, well, in this article, we're not for, they're pretty much vegetarian, I think is what they endorse. But if someone has to eat meat, the most humane way is the Jewish way. And without getting into too much gory detail, but when you kill the animal in the kosher way, you're also killing your cutting its artery, what's the nerve. So long story short is that the animal is unconscious instantly, and then they drain the blood from it and fulfill what this commandment is about. That's just one kind of detail of the kosher. And there's a lot more, but interesting, laws of Noah says don't eat the blood. So whatever that means. Now, I'll close actually the class tonight with the application, and let's go, believe it or not, to Acts chapter 15, book of Acts. Again, you're familiar with that. This is the Jerusalem Council, and which means that this is the body of leaders who are Jewish, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And the good news is a lot of Gentiles are coming into this new, I call it Yeshua movement, Acts chapter 15. But you can, if you think about it, it presented some challenges. Because I know you guys are used to being, those of you who aren't Jewish, like the majority, and, it's like, what's the problem? We just have our church, and, there's a lot of churches, and actually not too many Jews that believe around, although we are here. But you have to, you understand, in the first century, book of Acts, everyone else was Jewish, all the believers were Jewish, and the Gentiles were the minority, and yet they're coming in, and how do we have fellowship together? How do Roman Gentiles, basically, have fellowship with kosher Jews? You have to almost chuckle. It was a problem. It was an issue. And so, Acts 15, we won't read it except for their conclusion. But you may remember they had quite a debate. And these are the Jewish guys saying, what do we do? Peter says, I think this. Paul says, James and the others say, hey, we got to be very careful with this, and they actually say the Gentile guys should be circumcised, no questions. Like, and the other guys say, no, I don't think so. That's more of a sign of the Jewish covenant. And so
really interesting debate in Acts 15. But check out their solution in verse 19. This is James talking, and he gives his logic earlier. But he says, therefore, my answer is that we trouble not the Gentiles, those who have turned to God, but, in other words, we don't put any extra requirements on them. They've accepted Jesus, Yeshua, they're covered. But, verse 20, we write to them that they are to abstain from idols. Interesting. One of the seven. From fornication, which is a word for sexual immorality, you know. From things strangled. That's like dietary. And from blood, which is probably the murder. For Moses of old time is read in every city that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders, the whole church, to send chosen men at the company. They sent out Barnabas and all, and wrote letters to the Gentile believers. And it says that they accepted it with great joy. The Gentiles rejoiced, which in a way you go, well, wait, maybe they weren't so happy. You know, they got, oh, man. My main point is that four of those laws are right from the laws of Noah and actually seem to be kind of a summary of the whole laws of Noah. So if you haven't seen that before, Acts 15, they're not just making up, well, okay, Gentiles can come in, but you know they can't have idols. They can't have... What they are doing, they had the precedent of thousands of years of Jewish history. And any Gentile who was trying to know God had to at least keep these seven laws. And so the apostles, and I mean it's Holy Spirit, it says the Holy Spirit guided them, says, listen, we don't have to invent a whole new philosophy. Let's just say the Gentiles basically keep the Noahic laws. No, and it was important in the Roman Empire. No sexual immorality, no murder, no... And if they do that, they don't have to keep the 613 that the Jews have.
That's real.
And it's, yeah, it seems like it's brilliant. I mean, you'd say the people are brilliant, but it's the Holy Spirit, you know? It really is. It makes perfect sense. So I want you to see the connection between Acts 15 and Genesis 9, the laws of Noah, and it's actually worked pretty good. That's why at least balanced... churches, you know, they don't try to, you know, keep 613 of all the law. And by the way, Messianic Jews, we live pretty much, we appreciate knowing that these laws, most of them can't even be kept now. I mean, all the sacrifices. But not surprisingly, we Messianic Jews, we live certain elements of that Torah. We have the Sabbath. We have dietary laws we keep, kosher, most of us. Circumcise our sons on the eighth day. Those are distinctive things that the Jewish believers are still, you know, we're still Jews. And yet we don't push it on any Gentiles. And actually the mystery of the New Testament, the mystery of Ephesians, for example, is that Jews and Gentiles can be unified without being the same. In fact, I think that's what unity is. If we're all the same, then unity, you don't even talk about it. But it's quite remarkable to have, and maybe we take it for granted today, but can you imagine in the Roman Empire, and like all these Romans and Greeks and Orthodox kosher Jews worshiping under the same house and being unified, and even if they had slightly different cultures, you know, like the Roman believers could have had, they had met on Sunday, for example. It wasn't a problem. But in other words, unity doesn't mean you have to be uniform, right? Mm-hmm. And I think that's a strong lesson still today. It's like, it's interesting, you got a Messianic Jew teaching the first couple courses and classes, and you know,
And then your Christian professor, David, will teach the rest. And that's just kind of the gospel, isn't it? It's like we're all one. And why, by the way, Maranatha and our synagogue, Kehilat Ariel, by the way, it's on the outline there. I was going to make it a required field trip, you know. But seriously, any of you are welcome to visit. It's a Saturday service. I think after Genesis, you'd find it very interesting because it's like, wow, here's how the Jewish brothers and sisters worship. And so you're welcome to come. Just look us up on the outline there. But obviously, we're all one. I'm teaching at Maranatha, and Pastor Ray comes down to Kehilat Ariel. And that's what Yeshua has done, isn't it?
Okay.
So total blessing. But very interesting to see Genesis 9 and Acts 15. So we'll wrap it up. But any questions, clarifications? That's pretty big stuff. But hopefully that makes sense. Good. Well, you guys, and apologies to Professor David, because I know he'll be going over some of the same thing area next week. But I wanted to at least cover that in the way of covenant. And you have your assignment to read up through, let's see, what is it? Okay, well, do your summaries as described and to read through Genesis 10. So, you know, keep pace and you'll be doing good. So if that's that, by the way, I I've written four books. I brought three of them tonight, totally different and optional, but some of you might want a book on the Jewish background of Matthew or Ephesians. That's what I got here, so talk to me afterwards. But okay, so let me say a prayer with you guys. Lord God, thank you for this evening, and boy, just to spend a couple hours in your word and to try to look a little deeper into what you revealed. Thank you for these amazing opening chapters of Genesis, creation, fall, and we are amazed even those promise of redemption through your Son. And Lord, it's truly amazing. Here we are thousands of years later, and we can see it very clearly after the fact. You sent your Son to die for our sins, to crush the head of the serpent. And Lord, may we walk in that victory. Amen. I just pray everyone is blessed as we continue to walk in our faith and draw closer to our Messiah. Thank you. Jews and Gentiles are united, and what the work that you're doing these days is amazing. So thank you for the opportunity to teach, and bless come on everyone taking this course. In Yeshua's name, mm-hmm. Our Messiah. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right.
Thank you so much.
Thanks. Yeah.